So Lord, today open to just hear what you have to say to us, Lord. Because we desire this one thing, and that is that your life be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're going to finish Philippians chapter 1 today. We're going to go into verses 27 through 30, just only three verses, but they are packed verses. So I always like to just take a few minutes before we, you know, as we get started, to just get us back in the mindset of Philippians. So again, like every other epistle that Paul opens up, he opens it up with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's so fundamental for us to understand that every time Paul is writing an epistle, he's always writing it to his family, to the family of God, right? He's always writing it to us as children of God, that God is our Father. And remember that we lost him as our Father for the fall, and therefore, you know, because of that sin, all other sins came from that place of being an orphan. And now that we've been restored back to being children of God, we have to get out of the mindset of an orphan to come back into the mindset of being a child and having God as our Father. And that's where, and so really, and we'll talk about it a little bit more, but what Paul's bringing us to, and what Paul, in this epistle and other epistles, right, is the fact that what we're designed for is a relationship with God. And our life flows from that relationship. So when we know God is our Father, that's the transformation that happens that brings us into walking in greater and greater fullness in him. So we talked about one of the most powerful verses, I think, is verse 6, where he says that he's confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I said that I find great comfort in that, because that means completing us in Christ is on God's to-do list, and what's on our to-do list is to walk in relationship with him. We are to get to know him and know how much he already knows us, and we're to enjoy that fellowship. Because even in verses 9 through 11, Paul talks about that this relationship, that we would know God, the love of God, and this relationship, this knowledge is based on an intimate relationship, so that this intimate relationship with God, filled with love, would lead us to be discerning in all things, be able to discern from good and evil. And what it would do, it transforms our heart and removes all deception out of our heart. And when deception is removed from our heart, then we can actually walk it's sinless, right? But that's we're designed to live a sinless life. We were not designed to sin. We were designed to live a sinless life, but that can only happen when we get born again and we have the Spirit inside of us. And then through this relationship with God and the influence, actually he lives in here, but through this relationship with him, that relationship clears out all the lies and deception and muck of being, of who we used to be, so that we can walk in the fullness of who we really are and were created to be. And so it's just a beautiful thing what God has done. And of course, again, Paul talks about that. Then Paul talked about the circumstances of his life, because he exhorts the Philippians. Remember, this is a church that he established 10 years before. Now he's writing to them from a prison in Rome. He's in a rented house, but he's shackled to a guard 24/7. And so he's writing to this Philippian church 10 years later, and they're a church that has stayed in contact with him. They've given to him. They've constantly want to know what's going on. So he kind of exhorts them during the first few verses of Philippians, but then he goes and says, let me tell you what's been going on with me. And knowing, and I went, the last time I taught on this, we went through all the stuff that led to Paul being in prison in Rome. You know, he was unjustly imprisoned. He was falsely accused. He was kept there by the Romans because it was, if they put him out, if they let him go free, it would cause all kind of this uprising in Israel. So it was easier just to keep him bound up in jail, even though they knew they had no valid charges against him. So they just keep him in jail. So he's there for 2 years. Then he goes by ship to Rome with a bunch of other prisoners in shackles, right? They get shipwrecked. And then he ends up on the island of Malta. And then he finally ends up in Rome. Then he talks about that in Rome, right? He introduces himself to the other believers. But what happens is there's some people that are pursuing and preaching the gospel out of a pure heart. But some people are preaching the gospel just to get their own followers. Paul doesn't correct their doctrine. He says that they're preaching the kingdom of God, but they're doing it for selfish purposes. They're actually doing it to draw people away from Paul and towards themselves. And what I love about it is Paul doesn't call them out in any way. He just says this is what's going on and that this is what they're doing. But he says, you know what? It doesn't matter to me. Everything that I've been through for the past at least 2.5-3 years is all worth it because the gospel is being preached. And as long as the gospel is being preached, I don't care if I'm shipwrecked, I don't care if I'm in prison unjustly, I don't care if I'm beaten, I don't care if I'm in shackles, it doesn't matter. As long as the gospel is being preached and shared, my life is nothing, it's only about Jesus. It's only about Jesus, so I don't care about the circumstances, I'm going to preach the gospel. And even people who are preaching the gospel under false pretenses, as long as they're preaching the gospel, I'm okay, which is just a beautiful place to be. Amen? Amen. It's a real lesson to each one of us. And then he talks about the fact that he knows that he may die, and he also may live, and that he's caught between the two. Right? Should I die or should I live? Anybody have that thought? Like, you know, it would just be kind of easier to go home, and be with Jesus. That's tempting sometimes, right? But we're called to be here because there's work to be done. And that's what Paul says. Like, I'm torn between the two, but I've decided to stay for your purposes. I'm going to stay because I believe that at some point I'm going to be able to come back and be with you. And so I choose to stay. So let's go on to Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. So he starts this off, and I'm going to read 27 and 28, and then we're going to go back through these. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, because he's talking about coming back to them. And so he's saying, I might be coming back, but only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So it's interesting that he starts out with this word only, because this word only means this one thing and this only. It's very forceful. And he's saying nothing else should be allowed to distract or excuse you for this one great objective. This must be your all-consuming objective. Whether I come to you or don't come to you, this is the one thing that I want you to focus on, Philippian church. And then he's going to unfold what that one thing is, right? But only. So it's very much like Paul earlier in Philippians chapter 1 in verses 19 through 20. Remember this, when he talked about all the circumstances he had been through, and he goes, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. So this word, and we talked about this last time, this word earnest expectation means like, it's kind of like with your head straining forward. And what he's saying is, this is the one thing I'm focusing on, and there's nothing else that would distract me. Nothing else is going to pull at me. There's this one thing, this earnest expectation I have, that no matter what happens, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. This is the one thing that Paul's going for, and he's not going to let anything distract him from that. That's awesome. I'm sorry. That's just beautiful. That's such an example to us of what we're all called to. So when Paul says only, although it's not the same word, it's the same concept. He's saying to them only, like, this is the one thing that I want you to do, Philippians. This is the one thing you need to keep your focus on. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So this word conduct, is the fact that he picked this is very particular, because it means to metaphorically of conduct as in accordance with the characteristics of the heavenly community. So it's talking actually about citizenship. And so If you think about it, Philippi was not an occupied territory of Rome. Philippi was actually a Roman colony. Okay, so that means that they had all the rights and privileges. They were citizens of Rome. That means that they had to follow the laws of Rome, but it also meant that they had all the blessings and rights and privileges and all the things that came with being a Roman citizen. So what Paul is saying is when he says only let your conduct, he's talking about their conduct as citizens of heaven, as citizens of the kingdom of God. Right? That you now let your conduct as citizens of the kingdom of God, let your conduct, the way you live your life, the rules, the laws of the kingdom, the reality of the kingdom, the rights and privileges of the kingdom of God, who you are now as a new creation, who you now are as a citizen of heaven, who you now are as a child of God, let that, whatever that citizenship you have and all that you do, be worthy, reflect positively on the gospel of Christ. On the gospel of Christ. This word worthy, it means the worthy of the gospel of Christ means a manner of life in accordance with what the gospel declares. Paul similarly talked about this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, when he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And we talked about that when we went through Ephesians, verse by verse. So what is the gospel? We say that word so often. What does it mean, right? In the New Testament, it denotes the good tidings of the kingdom of God and of salvation through Christ to be received by faith on the basis of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. So he's saying, listen, as a citizen of heaven, as a child of God, as one who represents the kingdom, as an ambassador for Christ, let the way you live be worthy or reflect accurately the gospel, the good news of the fact that the Messiah has come. The gospel of Christ, right? Christ is Messiah. The good news that a Messiah has come. There is salvation. There is reconciliation through God. There is forgiveness of sins. There is one who has taken all of our sin and has made us new in him. So let your life reflect that in everything you do. Let your life reflect that. Okay, so let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, right, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. So he's gonna explain as he unfolds these next few verses, he's gonna be unfolding what it looks like to live a life worthy, that conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. So what does it do? It means, first of all, standing fast, right? And stand fast means to be stationary, and to persevere. Paul is going to use the same word in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 when we get there, but the end of chapter 3, he's talking about all the persecution and difficulties that they're having as Christians. And he goes on in Philippians 4, 1 says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Stand fast, be unmoving, be stationary, be persevere. So the steadfastness that we're called to, right, the stand fast in one spirit. So he's going to talk about unity, that it's really important that we as a body of Christ be unified. And this is how our conduct, right, will be worthy of the gospel of Christ, if we're unified. And he's going to talk about that. So first of all, to be one spirit. So the Father God is like the architect of salvation, right? Jesus is the one who accomplished it. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has been given to us, and the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us together. So everything that the Father intended us to have as children of God and believers in Christ is imparted to us because of what Jesus did through us being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so we become new creations in Christ. We become righteous. We become holy. We become set apart for him. And all of us have received that. We all have received that gift, not because any one of us was worthy of it, right? None of us deserved that, but we have all been given that. So there's no high or low. There's no better or worse. There's no better righteous person than another righteous person, right? We all, our righteousness is equal. Our holiness is equal. Everything that God has given to us is equal, again, and none of us deserved it, but it's been given to us as a free gift. So we come together to be one in spirit is to understand that we're now joined together by the same Spirit, and there's equality, so to speak, between us. Because none of us, like I said, earned it. It was just a free gift that God gave to each one of us. So we come together in oneness. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." So when he says to be one in spirit, it's understanding, first of all, that we've been made one, right? We're all part of one body, but we all have the same Spirit in us. We've all been given the same gift, and even though we may function in different places in the body, one person's a thumb, one person's an ear, one person's an eye, all the different functions, there's still no higher or lower, right? We're all one. We are all one, and we may play different functions in the body of Christ, but we need to understand that we are unified through the Holy Spirit. We all have the same Spirit inside of us, and we have been made one through Christ. And there's no better or worse. We are one. So understanding that becomes very important, that we have unity in the Spirit, oneness in the Spirit. Okay, so he says, with one Spirit, and then he says, with one mind. Well, with one mind, right, this is more of like at the soulish level, with one mind. Of course, we have the mind of Christ, but it's understanding that we as believers make our decisions from a place of unity, our desires, our passions, what we're going to pursue, that we come together in that as well. That this is where we don't argue over what color the carpet is. Right? That we all understand our desire is for the same thing. Our desire is that Christ be glorified. Our desire is that we walk conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel. Our desire is that the gospel of the kingdom be shared. Our desire is that we all walk in that. And so we, from a natural standpoint, right, with one mind, we decide this is our passion, this is our direction, this is where we're going, and we are unified in that. We don't let those things distract us. You know, in John 13, verse 35, I got less space here. John 13, 35, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you have love for one another. So it's a oneness in there's being one in the Spirit, spiritually, but being one in mind is like how we treat each other in the natural. Right? How we treat, not just, yes, we're all one in spirit. Do we honor each other? Do we care for one another? Do we love one another? Are we demonstrating that? And because that's how the world's going to know that we're disciples of Christ, is by the way we treat one another. So he says, by this, right, this is how that we need to be one in this. Now, this is what Paul is not experiencing in Rome. Right, because he's got different factions, people trying to get followers and pull people in this direction and this direction. He's not experiencing this in Rome, but he's telling the church at Philippi, listen, I want you to be of one mind. I want you to be of one spirit. I want you to be of one mind. I want you to be unified in what you're doing and what you're called to. And then he goes on to say, striving together. And what this means, right, is to make up together. In other words, there's no spectators. Striving together, striving together. In other words, it's not like, yeah, that's great, go for it. Go for it. No, it means we're all actively engaged. And we're actively engaged in whatever area that is for you. I mean, maybe you're actively engaged, you know, in the business world, and you are someone who works at the marketplace, and you demonstrate the kingdom in the marketplace. Maybe you're a teacher in a schoolroom, maybe you're at a hospital, maybe you're in a computers, maybe you're behind a pulpit, maybe you have your own ministry, maybe you're working, you know, for the poor, whatever it is, right? That we're in one spirit, we're of one mind, and whatever place we're engaged, we understand that we are there to act as citizens of heaven worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so we choose. So it's a motivation for that really every day of our lives. So we're striving together, right, for what? So striving together for the faith of the gospel. So I'm going to take a minute to just talk about faith, because this is a word we say a lot, but it's important to just take a minute to really look at what faith means. So this word is pistis, right? It means reliance upon Christ for salvation. Reliance upon Christ for salvation. Constancy in such profession. By extension, the system of religious, the gospel truth itself. So some people, like, it can also be used as a noun, right? That the faith is what we believe. It's called the faith, as opposed to we're Christians, we're people of the faith, is what it was referred to. This word is conviction of the truth of anything, belief. Of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and joined with it. It is related to God with the conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. It is related to Christ with a strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. It includes all of the religious beliefs of Christians. Its use of belief with the predominant idea of trust or confidence, whether in God or in Christ, springing from faith in the same. It speaks of fidelity and faithfulness, and it describes the character of one who can be relied on. So this is, we're striving together for the faith of the gospel, right? The gospel, we talked about that, the good tidings of the kingdom of God that have been established because of what Christ has done. So we strive together in whatever place that we are engaged, whatever place we've been assigned in, for the faith, for the full, for each one of us, for the faith, for the truth, for the life of one who has been redeemed by the Messiah. The one who's been redeemed by Christ. We strive together, fully engaged in the world for that purpose. Whether it's just demonstrating through our character the kingdom of God, whether it's through demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God, because we're called to pray for the sick and see them recover. Amen. And it's also, we're striving together to bring people into the kingdom. Okay, but all of those ways we strive together, unified in one spirit, one mind, and we come together for the purposes of sharing and living out the gospel of Christ. This is what he's called us to. This is what Paul is reminding the Philippians of, right? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then he goes on, he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Wait, I want to go back a second here. Because this is important. When Paul talks about letting our conduct be worthy of the gospel, he talked about the gospel a couple of times before. In verse 7, he talked about defending the gospel. So I'm just changing back a second here. He talked about defending the gospel. And I talked about that word defend means Paul wasn't defending the gospel in order to have himself found innocent, right, or to get out of imprisonment. The reason he was defending the gospel in that he was declaring what the gospel meant, why he believed what he believed, and why he lived the way he did. That was defending the gospel. So he's not defending himself, right? He's defending what the gospel is. Then he talked about defending the gospel. Then he talked about proclaiming the gospel. That was in verses 13 through 18. And proclaiming the gospel, right, is sharing the gospel. It's declaring the gospel. So he talked about defending the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, and then he talks about conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel. And that's living in accordance as a citizen of heaven, right? And having our life line up with that. And I would say, just from my life experience, I think the church is relatively good at defending the gospel and relatively good at proclaiming the gospel. But I don't know that we're good at conducting ourselves in a way that's worthy of the gospel. I'm not talking about anybody here. This is the other people. But I mean, really, I don't think the church has really walked. I think that's a lot of the reason why we are where we're at in our world is because believers, I mean, first of all, I think a lot of believers don't know the truth of the gospel, right? They don't know who they are in Christ. And when you don't know who you are in Christ and you keep being told you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, then you just live, you know, you're just living to get to heaven one day and be made righteous. Until you're told who you are and what you're called to, you can't step into that. So I don't think that the gospel really has been taught and proclaimed within the church, unfortunately. But I think that the place that people are used to someone proclaiming the gospel and defending the gospel, but it's living the gospel, it's conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel that I believe will have the greatest impact on the people that we have the ability and the privilege of touching. right? And so again, he talked about defending and proclaiming and walking worthy. And all three of those are really important. But the place I think that the church in general doesn't excel is in living in a worthy way. So anyway, and now we can go on to verse 28. So he says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation." So this word terrified, of course, it means to frighten. And it's very interesting because it's found only here in biblical Greek, and it denotes the uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. The uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. And so what Paul is saying, okay, when he says this, that not in any way to be terrified or frightened by your adversaries, he's talking about that when we have that, and he says not in any way, so it's a double negative. So he's telling them, be unified, church, and when you have adversarial circumstances, when you have difficulties coming against you, don't just run around like a bunch of startled horses, right? Don't be surprised by this. Don't be surprised by this happening, right? Don't be surprised. Don't let that upset you. Just like we said, he'll never fail. He never fails us. But we as a church must stand unified for the purposes he's called us to. And we can't be people when circumstances get difficult or the world comes against us. We can't be people that run away and run around and are surprised by this. We're in the world. Jesus said, they hate me, they're going to hate you. Why? Because why did they hate Jesus? Because he was not of the world. He was not of the world. So this is going to happen. So when he says, but when we stand unified as believers, when we strive together, when we walk in unity of the Spirit, we walk in the unity of the faith, when we strive together for the faith of the gospel, and we stand unified and don't start running around like a bunch of startled horses when something happens, this is what's going to demonstrate to the unsaved of who we are. That's what Paul's saying, right? He's saying, let your conduct, your citizenship, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. And when we do that, it is to our adversaries a proof of perdition. Okay, what does that mean? The word perdition means a loss of well-being, but it's not a loss of being. In other words, it signifies someone who's spiritual that's gonna be in hell. Okay. Jesus uses this word in Matthew 17. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." The word destruction would be the same word there. John 17:12, Jesus used this in his prayer when he was talking about Judas. He said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition." This word lost, again, it doesn't mean extinction, but actually ruin and loss of well-being. So except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So this is important for us to understand, that when we as a church choose to walk as kingdom citizens and choose to be unified and choose to not allow what happens in the world to send us away like a bunch of stampeding horses that are all spooked, right? This demonstrates to the world who we are. It becomes, to them, it brings conviction. Because they recognize that we know God. Again, we're unified. We're not rattled by what they're saying and doing. So this to them, right, it shows that they don't know God. This is what Jesus said in John 17:20. He said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, unity. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, unity, that the world may believe that you sent me." What is it saying? When we're unified, when we're not rattled by the circumstances of the unsaved and those who are destined for perdition, it brings conviction to them, and they know that Jesus Christ is real and he came to redeem mankind. It also means for us, right? It says that proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. How does that do that? Well, because when you can stand there in the midst of persecution, unified with your brothers and sisters in Christ, that's when you know you're saved. Because you've got an eternal perspective. And it's not about us individually. It's not about our agenda. But when we can, in the midst of persecution, stand, then we know we're saved. We know that we have a relationship with God. We know that he is for us. We know that we are his children. And so those difficult circumstances, it becomes proof to the unsaved that they need God, but it becomes proof to us that we have God, that we have God. Amen? Amen. Amen. So there's great fruit from persecution. Now watch this. So this is the verse, then we go to verse 29. He says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, I want to know how many of you have that on your refrigerator and declare that every day. Now, this is beautiful. This is really beautiful. I mean, I had to meditate on this for a while, but it's really beautiful. So he says, "For to you it has been granted." This word "granted" means to grant as a favor, gratuitously in kindness. It actually contains the word charis in it, or grace, and as a verb it means to bestow a favor unconditionally. So for to you it has been granted, given as to bestow as a favor unconditionally on behalf or for the sake of Christ, first of all, to believe. So God, we need the grace of God even to believe in the gospel. We can't do that on our own, right? It's the grace of God that allows us to believe. What does the word "believe" mean? It means not just to believe, but also to be persuaded of and to place confidence in, to trust, and signifies, in this sense of the word, reliance upon, not mere credence, to commit ourselves one to or to commit to one's trust. So it's been granted to us. God has given us a grace to be able to fully entrust our lives to Christ. That is not something that we did in and of ourselves. That was an act of grace from God that allows us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Messiah. Now, so he's given us that grace, but he's also given us this grace to suffer for his sake. This is the beauty of our God, is that he knows that coming to Christ is going to make us righteous and holy and set apart. He knows that it's going to mean we're going to disengage from the world system, and that the world system isn't going to like that. And he knows because of that, we will be persecuted. This is another promise, right? In 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So he gives us the grace to believe. And out of his compassion and mercy, knowing that we'll have a challenging life because we're a believer, he also gives us a grace to sustain us in suffering. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? He's like, I know this is going to be difficult for you. And I know that you will not be able to suffer in your own strength. But I've given you the grace to believe, my beloved. And I know life will be challenging. So I'm also going to give you the grace to suffer. Isn't that beautiful? He's such a beautiful God. He's such a beautiful God. And we can see this in Acts chapter 5. It's amazing. Acts chapter 5 is what starts off with Ananias and Sapphira dying. But then it gets to the good part. And it talks about, in Acts chapter 5, right? All the apostles are out and they're preaching the gospel in the temple. They're doing signs, wonders, and miracles. People are getting saved. Peter's shadow is, people are like striving just to be in Peter's shadow. And people are being healed in Peter's shadow. And it's just a powerful, powerful chapter that's talking about all the miracles that are happening with the apostles. Well, the Jerusalem council wasn't very happy about that. So they gather them all up and they put them in prison. While they're in prison, right, the angels come and let them out of prison and tell them to go back and preach. So they go back to preach, and then the rulers are kind of like, well, what? I thought I told you to put them in prison. They're like, they are in prison. They go, well, they're out here. And they go, wait a second. So they go back to the prison thing, and they're like, wait a second. Where are they? I don't even know how they got out of here, right? So it's beautiful. So they're preaching again. So the Jerusalem council takes them up again and brings them in, and they don't know what to do with them. And they want to kill them. But Gamaliel, praise God for Gamaliel, right? He's the one who says, listen, we shouldn't do that, because if it's not of God, it'll fizzle out. But if it is of God and we kill them, we don't want to be fighting against God. So in Acts chapter 5, he goes, they agreed with him, meaning Gamaliel. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Amen. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. This is the grace of God operating in them. They considered themselves worthy to be able to suffer on behalf of Christ, because that's the grace God has given every single one of us. So when difficult, we don't run like a bunch of wild horses, family, right? Because he's graced us for this. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen. This is when you know you're saved, because you're living for an eternal kingdom. You're living for an eternal purpose. And what happens in this life doesn't matter, because it's always like Paul said, the kingdom of God got preached. The gospel got preached. What else matters? People came to Christ. That's what else matters. Every circumstance in our lives can get turned into a way to testify to who Jesus Christ is. And yes, persecution will come, but he gave us the grace to believe. Therefore, he's also given us the grace to suffer for his sake. Amen? Amen. Amen. And then he goes on in verse 30. He says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Right? So this is the inward conflict of the soul, right? Which is the result or the accompaniment of outward conflict. So this is what he talks about, that he's saying that you are experiencing, Philippian church, the same conflict that I had, in that the things are challenging and it would just be easier to go home to be with Jesus, right? The same conflict. What's he talking about? The same conflict that he talked about. Listen, I'm conflicted. Should I go home to be with Jesus, or should I stay? So he's saying, in your circumstances, you're experiencing the same thing. I understand what it's like. Should I go or should I stay? But you have been given a grace to suffer on his behalf. You've been given the grace to believe, and you've been given the grace to suffer for the purpose and live for the purpose of the gospel. Amen? So let me just go back through these verses, right? So only this one thing, Paul says, let your conduct, let the citizenship you have in the kingdom of God be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether Paul comes and sees you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, church, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Amen? Amen. So this is what the church is called to. And I just wanted to say, like, as I was going over this and getting ready to bring this today, I'm just so grateful for all of you, because this is not a message that a lot of churches would preach. You know, and that's why I love going verse by verse, because it brings you to the things that are sometimes challenging and the things that people just want to hear. Oh, everything's going to be okay. Pat you on the back. God's good. He's going to bless you with everything that you want and need, and just go have your merry way. But I just want to really honor all of you for being people that this is what Paul preached to the early church. This is why the early church was powerful, because they weren't living for themselves. They weren't a part of the Bless Me Club. They were living for the gospel. Right? They laid their lives down for the gospel, and they knew that this is what they were here for. They had an eternal perspective on their lives. And I'm not saying, does God want to bless you now? He's a good father, and he wants to bless every single one of us. I'm not saying that. But that we pursue him, and we live for his purposes and his kingdom, and everything else is added to us, right? Everything else is added to it. So I just want to honor all of you for being people that I can preach this to, that we can preach it to each other, actually, right? We can hear it together and know, because we want the truth. What did Paul preach to the early church? Because if we want the fruit of the early church, we need to know how they were taught. And this is how Paul taught them. This is how he called them. This is what he called them to. And I believe that this is what every church is called to. I believe this is certainly what God has called our church to, is to have the privilege of living for this, only this one thing, in whatever sphere of influence he's put us in. You can be a homemaker, but you raise your children and you serve your spouse with the kingdom of God in mind, right? You can work at Walmart, wherever you work, right? That you work for the purpose of the kingdom. We work and we live for his glory, not striving, but out of this beautiful relationship with him that fills us to overflowing, so that we want to live for the kingdom. And when it comes down to suffering, we forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And we share the gospel with them. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, Lord, I just pray. I just thank you so much for this beloved, beautiful group of people, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you've knit our hearts together for the purposes of the gospel and for the purposes of the kingdom. And, Lord, every one of us, like, can we just lay down, Lord, whatever things that are at your feet that keep us self-conscious and hindered in really pursuing all that you have for us. Lord, show us ways. Like, we don't have to do a 1,000%, Lord, but just show us little ways in our day-to-day life that we can live for the gospel in greater ways. We can just take Lord, you're happy with any one step in your direction. Any one step in your direction, Lord, you're happy with. So, Lord, just in each one of our lives, show us, how can we be fully engaged, striving together for the faith of the gospel? I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for this. Amen. So I call the prayer ministers forward. They could come up. And just, let's just sit a minute in this. And I would just say, like, if there's any place in your heart, I mean, come up for anything. If you need healing, please come up. If you need a word from the Lord, come up. If you need someone just to agree with you in prayer, come up, come forward. And if there's things in your life that you feel like maybe there's a boldness that you'd like to see, a greater boldness or whatever, so that you can share, like, whatever the gospel in greater ways, if there's any way that we can pray with you, Lord, to help you, I believe the Lord is here to set us free in greater ways so that we can live more fully for him, not out of a place of striving and performance, but out of a place of a deeper relationship with him. So let's just sit for a moment. If you want prayer, come forward. And just let the Holy Spirit work in each one of our hearts. Amen.